The ex-Mormon conference, huh? Sweet. This is like the funnest sacrament meeting talk I have ever prepared in my life. I'm going to say something to you all that I am guessing not a whole lot of you have heard connected to your leaving the church. Congratulations. Seriously, congratulations. If you're here for whatever reason and you've decided that the Mormon Church no longer houses your truth, that it's no longer a life-giving, healthy place for you to be, you've parted ways, had your name removed from the records of the church, you've come out to your family and friends and everything that entails, wow, congratulations. If you are here because for whatever reason you're questioning the things you've been taught, reexamining the beliefs that you've built your life on, and are no longer absolutely certain that the church houses your truth or is a healthy, life-giving place for you to be, congratulations. If you are a believing Mormon and you were dragged here by somebody, a friend or family member, and you're sweating it out in your seat, choking back the tears, wanting to be anywhere but here, congratulations. And thank you for being here. I know that it took a lot of courage for anybody in that situation to be here. If you're a believing Mormon and you came here of your own free will, incognito, to see what us naughty, angry ex-Mormons are up to so you can kind of get material for your gospel doctrine lesson or snarky blog on how the mighty have fallen, congratulations! That's hilarious! And make sure you see me afterwards and I'll give you a really good quote. You will not be able to use it in your gospel doctrine class, but for your blog, it might be okay. No, it's a really big thing that we're all here tonight. The paths that have brought us here, both individually and collectively, are paved with dashed hopes, lost faith, broken hearts, broken marriages, broken families, oceans of tears, and bloodied guts. But they're also paved with freedom, joy, humor, restored faith, new friends, vibrant life, and more possibilities than we ever dreamed possible. The thing that was the catalyst for our being here, the thing or things that caused us to finally leave, the camel that finally broke the back, varies from person to person. Some of us question things we were taught from the time we were taught them. Others of us never questioned anything. Some of us left because we discovered church history voluntarily. We sought it out. Others of us came across it perhaps while we were preparing our gospel doctrine lesson, and we wanted a really pretty cute little quote on Joseph Smith and followed link after link after link after link after link. And 7 hours later, our testimonies were in a pile at our feet and we're having a complete psychological breakdown. Some of us are gay. Some of us have family members, loved ones that are gay and cannot possibly reconcile the church's teachings on homosexuality. Whatever the reason is, here we are. I was asked to share my story with you tonight. My entire life is one giant exit story, and it is epic. Most of you know that I have a memoir coming out soon called Dancing with Crazy that details my absolutely insane journey through Mormonism. I'm actually going to be reading a lot from that book tonight. People ask me all the time what it was that caused me to leave, and seriously, unless you have like 5 hours, there's no way to just say, well, this is what it was that caused me to leave. I'll be the first one to say that my Mormon experience was very different and very unusual than most Mormons. For some reason, the biggest creatures that lurk in that, we don't talk about that, underbelly swamp of Mormonism, two of which I will talk about tonight, homosexuality and polygamy, rose up at me in my life and bit me on the ass really hard. So like I said, the craziness of my Mormon story is epic and cannot possibly be told in the amount of time that we have here tonight. So I'm just going to kind of have to skim the surface and give a broad overview of the tip of what I promise is a huge iceberg. So to begin with, I debuted at number one, top of the charts, born the oldest of four children in Provo, Utah to Gerald and Carolyn Pearson. It was the end of the 60s and everything was picture perfect in Happy Valley. Before I was born, my dad had borrowed $2,000 to publish a book of my mother's poetry. And of all the freaky things, after being told by every publisher under the sun that poetry did not sell and never would sell, it sold by the thousands. By the time my little brothers, John and Aaron, came along, our mom was a full-blown celebrity. The saints, as Mormons called themselves, couldn't get enough of the Carolyn Pearson, devouring her like cool jello salad at a summer funeral. I was well accustomed to strangers accosting my mom in public, bursting into tears the second that they laid eyes on her, gushing thanks for the miraculous difference she had made in their lives. They were almost always big-haired, paisley-clad women that wore support hose and smelled like Aquanet, tuna casserole, and marshmallows. And they were definitely always Mormon. And because I was Mormon, I had a lot of special privileges that not everyone else would have. I had chosen well in the pre-existence. I know, right? And I had been born into a family that belonged to God's one and only true church. I had heard the story of Joseph Smith 1,000 times, as well as the stories of my ancestors around the world that heard the call, joined the faith, left their homes, and traveled by boat, covered wagon, and on foot to search and settle the great Salt Lake Valley, burying their dead along the way. It was a powerful legacy, one that gave me the safety of absolute truth and the unconditional love of a Heavenly Father with whom I would live forever, because I loved Him and He loved me, and that's just the way it worked. Most of us that were born in the church pretty much had the same experience. We were born, we were blessed and held up in sacrament meeting, we were baptized, we wore our CTR rings, we went to seminary, we learned to pray and fast and bear our testimonies before we really even knew what any of that actually meant. We all had the same activities, the same stories, the same lessons, the legacy, the promises, the culture. Our courses were perfectly charted before us. As little Mormon kids, we knew exactly who we were, why we were here, what was right, what was true, and exactly what our lives were going to look like. And for some, that's exactly how it played out. Some people were baptized, and they graduated from seminary, went on their missions, and they came home, and they married their eternal companions, and they excelled at every calling that they ever had. And they had a dozen kids that all did the polka in outfits that they made themselves, all playing these amazing instruments and intricate harmonies for these insane, jaw-dropping Ward talent nights and YouTube videos. And then those children had their own perfect little Von Trapp families. And that's just kind of the way it was for some of those people. And then there was me. My Mormon life just didn't quite play out like everybody else's, as you will soon find out. To understand my relationship with God, you really have to understand my early relationship with my father. I remember hearing a quote one time that said something to the effect of, if one cannot see God in one's father, one cannot see a father in God. And to me, my dad was God. My dad. How do I even begin to describe Gerald Pearson? My mother has always said that he shone. She's right. He did. His light was exceptionally bright, like that of an oncoming train. Daily, I was caught like a little deer, so stunned and dazzled by what was coming at me that the thought of leaping off the tracks never even entered my mind. If you could take all of the attention and adoration that my mom got outside of our house and multiply it by the thousands, that's how we all felt about my dad. My mom and my brothers adored my dad, but I worshiped the very water that he walked on. My daddy was everything. He was every Christmas morning, birthday, and summer vacation rolled into one. He was a tall, blonde, handsome gourmet cook that spoiled us with homemade donuts and apple dumplings. Mornings began with our parents' voices shouting, "Hugging time!" followed by the sound of our little feet stampeding into their bedroom. And dinner was officially over when the world's greatest playmate threw his head back, stretched out his arms, yawned, groaned, and then bolted upright, singing, "Wrestling time!" as he raced from the table. With the exception of when Mom was being the Carolyn Pearson, my dad was the center of attention everywhere we went. No matter what the situation was, he entered every room, everywhere, like a comet. As a child, I knew nothing of the words narcissist or codependent. All I knew was that my daddy and I loved each other differently than we loved everybody else. Most of you have read Goodbye, I Love You, and know my family story. We moved to California when I was 8, where my parents kind of wrestled for a few years with my father's homosexuality and all the ramifications of that. When I was 10 years old, my parents got divorced. Things may have fallen apart at our house, but there was always stability and consistency in the house of the Lord. I loved my Heavenly Father as deeply and obsessively as my earthly one. I liked being a righteous Mormon girl, earning those little colored jewels for my Mary Miss bracelet as I reached goals in scripture study and journal keeping. Even though we were mostly around non-members, I never felt like I had to apologize for being Mormon, except to my dad. I didn't know what to think or do when he rolled his eyes and made snide remarks about the church, which was every chance he got. Still a bona fide diva in training, I could speak my mind to anyone except my dad. He could make me crumble with one sideways glance. I didn't dare voice an opinion that differed from his, especially about the church. If I was stupid enough to disagree with him, I had no doubt that he would stop loving me the way he had obviously stopped loving my mom. He turned his back on her, rolling his eyes and treating her with the same cloaked disdain he now treated the Mormons. I was still his favorite girl, but feared that if the Carolyn Pearson, with her beautiful eyes and brilliant wit, could fall from grace, I could too, so I kept my mouth shut. But what about my Heavenly Father? Wouldn't he stop loving me if I didn't defend him and disagree with my dad? I tried not to think about it as much as possible because it made my chest hurt. I very much came into this world with overexposed emotional and spiritual nerve endings. I was a really sensitive child and felt everything that was going on around me. When I was heard stories about my Heavenly Father, I didn't just visualize and conceptualize them, but I felt them in my bones. I felt this overwhelming love for my Creator that honestly came from my own intuition and my own inner voice. But at a certain point really early on, it became abundantly clear to me that the loving God that I knew and experienced in my heart and inside of me, and the very limited God who seemed to possess these really unhealthy human traits, that one on the outside of me, were not the same creature at all. Events in my childhood and the fire and brimstone Sunday school lessons and sacrament meeting talks created in me an absolute obsession with obedience. I sat quietly for hours in Gerald's kitchen while he cooked and talked at me. He philosophized endlessly about reincarnation, hypnosis, meditation, the latest book he was reading by Carl Jung, religion, mythology, the nature of God, and of course, how horrible the Mormon church was. If I were a grown-up, the Gerald Pearson Kitchen Lecture Series might have been really engaging, but I was 12. I didn't know or even care who Carl Jung was, so I just sat there, tuned out, instinctively knowing when to agree with a perfectly timed, uh-huh. In my dad's kitchen, I learned to sit quietly, not think, and nod. I erased myself. I became a blank movie screen upon which he could project anything and everything he wanted. The other place I learned to sit quietly, not think, and nod was at church. I was never overtly taught to not think, but I was taught to have unwavering faith and unquestioning devotion to the Lord and the leaders of his kingdom here on the earth. An obscure 1940s quote had wormed itself into mainstream church teachings and was repeated several times in my Sunday school lessons. Once the prophet has spoken, the thinking has been done. I didn't have to think. All I had to do was obey and nod. It became clear to me that if I didn't do everything perfectly, keep every commandment, and agree with everything said over the pulpit, then Heavenly Father could stop loving me just as easily as Gerald might. I believed the words of a song I'd sung in church since I was little. Teach me all that I must do to live with him someday. But I was overwhelmed with all the many things I had to do to be able to live with God again someday. I had to be baptized, endowed in the temple, married there for time and all eternity, pay tithing, read my scriptures, pray daily, attend all my church meetings, stay away from tobacco, alcohol, and caffeine, stay morally clean, think clean thoughts, avoid anything that had the very appearance of evil. The list went on and on and on. I was taught that I needed to completely submit my own will to the will of my Heavenly Father. Well, that was an easy one. I had already learned how to submit my will to Gerald's. I could easily do the same with God. The God that I learned about and came to know in church was just as narcissistic as my dad. And the relationship that he demanded of me was just as unhealthy and codependent. The Mormon church, which was the same thing to me as my Heavenly Father, hated Gerald. And Gerald, in turn, hated the church, thus my Heavenly Father. I desperately loved both of my fathers, but I was convinced that doing so would cause either or both of them to reject and stop loving me. There were too many things I had to do and do perfectly. For my Heavenly Father's love, I had to be pure and righteous and obedient and believe and do everything I was told, or I wouldn't be allowed to come home. For my earthly father's love, I had to be obedient and believe and do everything he wanted me to, or I would be sent home, away from him and banished from his party forever. I had to be perfect in a way that I knew I would never be able to be. I couldn't please or be loved by both my fathers. It simply wasn't possible. I had to choose. And of course I chose Gerald. He was immediate, tangible, and bigger and louder to me than God himself. Even though it broke me in half, I chose him over everything. God, the church, my mom, even myself. When I was 12 years old, I learned about my father's sexual orientation. And that created a huge mess of problems for me. There was no question what God thought of gays. Now, especially post-Prop 8, I think people have softened a little bit, or at least the way they're teaching things publicly, they've relaxed a little bit about gay people being evil and better off dead. But in the 80s, when I grew up, the messages were still taken directly from the miracle of forgiveness, and we all know how absolutely horrible those were. The summer between my freshman and sophomore year of high school, Mom was invited to be the Carolyn Pearson at Aspen Grove Family Camp in the mountains of Utah. On Monday night, there was a planned family night. All the families, many with young children, gathered around the campfire for a special meeting given by a high-ranking general authority. And next to the prophet, as close to God as you can get, leader of the church. "Brothers and sisters," the stodgy older man said as he cleared his throat, "I'd like to talk to you tonight about safeguarding our families against the evils of the world. These are dangerous times that we live in. Temptations are found everywhere we turn. Why, when I was a young man," my mind began to wander. "I wonder how soon this is going to be over. I want ice cream. I'm bored. This log is making my butt numb. Wow, my legs are really getting tan." Suddenly my heart stopped and I snapped to attention. Was he really saying what I thought he was saying? "That's right, brothers and sisters, I'm referring to the mother of all evil, putrid, and vile sins, homosexuality." Putrid? Vile? How dare he? That was my father that he was talking about. "Because Satan himself is a homosexual." It was awesome! Oh, it gets better, it gets better. Listen to this. "Because Satan himself is a homosexual. That is why he so desperately desires the souls of all these young men that have fallen into his grasp." Excuse me? Satan was gay and he desired my dad? I felt like I was going to puke. And I was getting so tired of hearing how Gerald was a degenerate and a pervert that was better off at the bottom of the ocean with the accompanying millstone around his neck. Now Satan himself was running around in false eyelashes and stiletto heels, lassoing my father with a feather boa and dragging him down to the fiery pits of hell. Enough was enough. I was a very good little Gerald clone, thinking and feeling everything that I thought he wanted me to, but I had managed to maintain a secret love deep in my heart for my church until that moment. Suddenly, I hated that man at the microphone and everything he stood for more than I had hated anything in my life. I wanted to rush the podium, beat him with a rainbow flag, and scream, "They're here! They're queer! Get used to it!" I didn't, but I had changed. The 2 weeks of camp ended, and I went home and threw myself into defending Gerald and life on the Castro with renewed energy. I still went to church with my family, but now I hated it. All the things that Gerald said about the Mormon church, I in turn spouted off to whatever friend would listen. We were one and we were pissed. I really started hating the church, but I still continued to internalize everything that I was taught there. I don't know why. I wish that I would have just started letting things roll off my back, but I didn't. I absorbed it all like this little sponge. And it added to this internal war that was being waged inside of me, what I really actually thought and felt and believed myself, what my dad wanted me to think and feel and believe, and what I was told at church I was supposed to think and feel and believe. My dad died of AIDS when I was 16, and I was absolutely shattered. Soon after his death, actually for several nights in a row, I had this recurring dream that was very vivid. I was with my dad in this beautiful white room, and he was dressed in white. And he spent all this time telling me so many things and talking to me about why I'm here and apologizing so much for what he had done and for how much he'd hurt me and for the things he'd exposed me to, and kept telling me what I needed to do to get past, get over all that, to be able to get on with my life. And every morning when I woke up, I couldn't remember the details of what he had said, but remembering having been with him stuck with me for days. After my dreams about Gerald in the White Room, my hatred toward all things Mormon had started easing up and was slowly being replaced by very weird and slightly unnerving feelings of warmth and love. Realigning my heart with the Mormon Church was a mixed experience. I was back to being righteous and virtuous and trying to be as perfect as possible. But the real me is a smartass at heart, and my very favorite words have always been of the four-letter variety. I think shocking things are funny, and truth be told, I had loved getting drunk and high with leather-clad drag queens. But that part of my life was over now. I was a Mormon, and it was time I started acting and thinking like one again. And the harder I tried, the more I loved it. I felt safe there. But the old confusion came back too. Now that my dad was dead, would I really never see him again? After all, he was the vilest of sinners who had lost his life to his evil behavior. I became obsessed with finding out if my dad was in outer darkness or the celestial kingdom, but no one could or would give me a straight answer. I did, however, learn that if I worked really hard at becoming as perfect as possible, if I fulfilled all the requirements and actually made it to the celestial kingdom myself, I could possibly get a sort of day pass to visit him, which I thought was a whole lot better than eternal separation. Seeing my father again, seeing Gerald again, was up to me. So if an issue arose at church that didn't feel right, I just sealed it in a box, put it high on a mental shelf, and employed what was becoming by far my greatest talent, the art of not thinking. In fact, that became my personal mantra. Don't think about it, don't think about it, don't think about it, don't think about it. Because things were so incongruent with what I felt and believed in my heart to be true and what the party line was at church, what I was supposed to believe, I really just had to stop thinking as much as possible. Because I was so racked with guilt about choosing my dad over God and for the things I'd experienced with him on Castro Street, I vowed that I would never do anything except exactly what the Lord asked me to do for the rest of my life. The problem with that was that my direct line to God had kind of been cut off because the God of my heart and the God of my church were not the same person. To make matters worse for this little girl who was obsessed with being obedient, I was taught in both Sunday school and Young Women's that I was surrounded by, and they had the math, 30 to 40 evil spirits that were following Satan and had personally been assigned to destroy me. Did you guys all get that lesson? Do you remember the one about how you gave it? You know what? I turned around and did too. Anyway, do you remember the one about that Satan can't hear what's in your heart, but he can hear what you say out loud, right? God, sweet. So I was also told that those evil spirits had been my friends in their pre-existence, and so they knew me inside and out and could talk to me in my own tone of voice. So I couldn't say things out loud because Satan could hear me. I couldn't believe what was in my own head because they could plant thoughts and talk to me in my own tone of voice. It was absolute crazy making. So the only thing that I came to trust was priesthood blessings because I could hear someone on the outside of me saying what I needed to hear. And as we know, if a righteous man places his hands on your head, the words that come through his mouth are directly from God. The only way I could have completely handle anything was to just cut off my own thoughts and do what I was told. And the thinking had already been done anyway, right? So it didn't matter. The Mormon Church really did give me some really lovely things at that time. Girls' Camp still holds my absolute favorite memories as a teenager and saved my life after my dad's death. The Mormon Church also kept me from abusing drugs and alcohol and sex, as I certainly would have given everything that I was dealing with and what I had been exposed to and awakened in me on Castro Street. And I had wonderful, amazing Mormon friends that just saved my life. So fast forward several years, I went to BYU. I performed and traveled with the Young Ambassadors. Then I left and I moved to LA to become a superstar. Obviously, that worked out really well. I dated while I was there a rabid anti-Mormon who told me all of these things about Joseph Smith and church history that I had never heard before. And I absolutely didn't believe, and I dismissed and immediately forgot anything that he told me. I came to the point where I was dangerously depressed, and I decided to move back to Utah to pull myself together. When I did, I told God that, who already knew, that I desperately needed to to heal and to be well and to be whole and to figure out how to be a happy, healthy person. And I promised, I prayed and I said, God, I will do anything, anything that you ask of me, anything you want me to do, I will do. Please just help me. And please, please send me somebody to help me because I need help. Within a matter of days upon returning to Utah, I found the one that God had sent. Emily, I understand from your mother that you're here in Utah doing some personal healing. I had met Sandy and her gay husband a few years before when they came to our house in California to talk with my mom. They had since divorced. She was now living in Utah, and she got my number from my mom. I have a friend who's a healer, and I would really like the two. I would really like to introduce the two of you. Sorry, this is driving me nuts. I'd really like to introduce the two of you. I think he's someone who could help you with whatever it is that you're dealing with. I really didn't know her all that well, but despite the fact that I'd caught an aggressive cold that had set up housekeeping in my lungs, and I was also feeling highly imbalanced from recently and stupidly quitting Prozac cold turkey, because the truly righteous only need faith, not antidepressants, I agreed to meet her friend. Maybe he was the one I had that asked God to send me. That afternoon, I drove to Sandy's apartment in Payson to meet Lloyd the healer. She answered the door, and I saw him sitting on the couch. He was attractive enough for an older man, but there was something about his dark hair and eyes combined with the way he grinned at me that seemed eerily familiar. I could have sworn that I knew him from somewhere, but for the life of me, I couldn't place him. After polite introductions, Lloyd offered a prayer, inviting the Spirit of the Lord to be with us. I sat on the couch and folded my arms tightly across my chest. So, Emily, what things are you in need of healing? No, just, you know, a lot of stuff from with my dad and childhood. And tell me about your leather jacket. What do you mean? Why did you choose to wear leather? I don't know, because I like it. I got it in London. It's pretty. It looks cool. It's warm. It's also a symbolic layer of protection. It's strong and tough to get through. Interesting. I laughed a little. Well, yeah, I guess I kind of want to protect myself a little. That's okay. He smiled and gave me a friendly wink, and I felt myself beginning to relax. As he reached for his Book of Mormon, I noticed the familiar outline of his temple garments, the shoulder-to-knee underwear Mormons wear after they first attend the temple. Oh, sweet relief. He wasn't going to start bashing the church and telling me how wrong I was to believe it. He was reading familiar scriptures, and he was quoting Joseph Smith and talking about the God that I knew. He was speaking a language that I understood. Fast forward to a very, very full 4 days. I was summoned to Sandy's apartment. Lloyd answered the door, and it turned out he was the only one there. Emily, I have found a way for you to forgive your dad. Okay, I said, waiting anxiously for his revelation. Okay. He swallowed. If you find out something about me that makes you hate me and you can forgive me, then you can finally forgive your father. How do you feel about all that's happened between us this week?
Okay.
Do you feel it's been good? Yeah, I lied. Emily, you know that goodness cannot bring forth something that is not good. If the fountain is good, then so is the water that comes from it. Okay. I waited again. He took a deep breath. Several months ago, the Lord commanded me to do something that has been very difficult and painful, but has also brought many blessings to me and my family. God commanded me to take additional wives, to live the law of plural marriage. Excuse me? I couldn't even say it. Have you taken another wife? Yes, two more. Sandy's actually the third. My second wife's name is Valerie. You haven't met her yet. Yet? That was it. Game over. I didn't want anything more to do with these people. I didn't want to meet Valerie ever. I hated polygamy violently. I watched a made-for-TV movie as a teenager called Child Bride of Short Creek, and I got so upset, and I was up all night covered in hives. I couldn't stand the thought of being around anybody who... Hold on. Oh, no, 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 no. Wait a minute. You don't think I'm supposed to be a part of this, do you? His silence, coupled with the look on his face, answered my question and pushed me over the edge. I ran to the bathroom, heaved violently into the toilet, and rocked back and forth, begging for mercy. Oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God. Please, no, Heavenly Father, please, no. Is this really what you want? I asked you to send me help, and you sent Lloyd. I said I would do whatever you asked me to do if you would just heal me, but I can't do this. I don't want to do this. Please, please, please don't make me. 15 minutes later, back in the living room where he had been patiently waiting, Lloyd continued. Remember I told you I dreamed about you before you came here? Emily, I knew what you would look like, how old you would be, and that you'd be coming into my life soon. There's so much that God wants you to know and do. Emily, you're very special. You've been chosen to marry me and give birth to Adam, our son, who has also been chosen of God. He is the one mighty and strong that will do a great work in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen him. He has blonde hair too, just like his mother. He paused. Are you okay? Am I okay? What do you think? I lowered my head into my hands and pulled on two chunks of my hair as hard as I could, hoping that the pain would make my head stand still. It didn't. Did you tell her? Sandy's voice came from the doorway. Take a look at my face, Sandy. What do you think? Yeah, I did. Did you find her? Sandy shook her head no. Lloyd let out a heavy sigh. Valerie, she's the one I was telling you about, the wife, my second wife. She's disappeared. Emily, she so badly wanted to be the mother of Adam instead of you. She's been petitioning heaven to be allowed to be the wife to bring forth the one mighty and strong instead of you. When you arrived, she kind of freaked out and vanished, and we can't find her anywhere. It really was not this funny when it was happening. They knew they were going to have to find her, but first things first, our wedding had to be planned. Together they sat side by side telling me how it all worked. Angels, which conveniently only Lloyd could see, performed their wedding ceremonies. These same angels would perform ours as well. Timing was extremely important. I was to marry him soon. He would then plant me with his seed. I would bring forth Adam, the one mighty and strong, whom I was to leave with them to raise. I would then return to LA to become the star and beacon to the world God had always intended for me to be. And finally, we were also commanded to officially leave and have our names removed from the records of the Mormon Church in order to branch out on our own, which we were also to do fairly soon. I did recognize even at the time that this was crazy. It was completely insane. But was it any crazier than being taught at church that I had dozens of Satan stooges surrounding me at all times? Or listening to disembodied trans-channeled spirits speaking from my parents' stereo? Even so, how could I possibly have taken it seriously? Easy. I had recently copied down a quote from Joseph Smith that I was responsibly carrying around in my Franklin Day planner. Let us observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things temporally never has the power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. It is through the medium of the sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they are doing the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. I had always wanted that kind of faith, and I had always wanted my sacrifices to be pleasing in the sight of God. Maybe he just wanted to know that I would really put him first this time in all things, even before my Romeo. Was I willing to sacrifice Romeo for God? If I did, I knew that he would somehow make it all right in the end. If this sacrifice was part of his design for me, then I would be blessed for it. I had begged Heavenly Father to send someone to heal me, and here he was. Here they were. I had promised God that I would do whatever it took, whatever was required, and it looked like being the fourth wife of a polygamist was it. Joseph Smith was God's prophet, and he had practiced polygamy. He would be proud of me. My ancestors did it. They would be proud of me. They had left their homes, personal belongings, friends, and families, and come to another country to become Mormon pioneers that crossed the plains, burying their dead in frozen, shallow graves along the way. Both of my maternal great-great-grandfathers were polygamists. They had obeyed God. Shouldn't I be able to do the same? Even though the Mormon Church had publicly renounced polygamy in order to become a state and get the government off their backs, and honestly no longer practiced or approved of it, not one doctrine had ever actually changed. I had always been taught that we would have to live the law of plural marriage, the new and everlasting covenant in the highest level of the celestial kingdom and during the millennium. Right? Yeah. Many early polygamists had merely gone underground, and their clans were still thriving, still following the teachings of the early prophets. It was clearly understood and believed that polygamy would be restored to the earth one day. I would have to live it eventually. As sick as it made me, why not just do it and get it over and done with then? But how on earth was I going to tell my mother, the sovereign anti-polygamy feminist goddess, that I would now be joining Lovin' Lloyd and his happy harem? I knew exactly how Mom would respond. Her face would turn ashen, she'd grip the nearest piece of furniture and repeat like a broken record something about over her dead body. Maybe it would be best to just do it and then let her know after the fact. I cried all night. I cried for the beautiful young man I would never get to fall in love with. I cried for the love I'd yearned for all my life and would never get to feel. I cried for the wedding I'd never get to have, the babies I'd never even get to keep, and the life I would never get to live. I was going to lose everything, my friends, my family, my church, everything. At some point in the early morning while waiting for either Lucifer or Lloyd to appear by the bed, I finally passed out. Obviously, I didn't marry him. I married a gay man instead. But that's later. So after I miraculously got away from the polygamists, I recommitted myself even more faithfully to the church. But this time I decided that even if it was taught in the scriptures or from Joseph Smith or doctrine, I wasn't going to believe it or do it unless my bishop said it was okay to do. Then I would be safe. So not too long after that, I started dating the love of my life, Roger. We had dated for 6 months, talked about getting married, and then he was diagnosed with cancer. His parents were kind enough to let me help them take care of him. And my faith shot through the roof. Growing up, me, all of us heard all of the talks in Sunday school and sacrament meeting and general conference about everybody whose faith was so strong that it had healed them or a loved one from a life-threatening illness. I was determined that I was going to be able to move that mountain. Not only was I determined, but I was promised in priesthood blessing after priesthood blessing after priesthood blessing that he would live, that my faith in Christ would heal him, that he was my eternal companion, that we would be married, and we would have children. I was given the same promises month after month after month, and my faith grew stronger and stronger and stronger until he actually died right in front of me. And I was, again, shattered. And I was devastated because either I had not had enough faith or God had lied to me. Then in another priesthood blessing, I was told that he had been healed. My faith had healed him, but it had been a spiritual healing and not a physical healing. And that all of the blessings and promises I had been given, I would still be given regarding him, but it would be in the Lord's due time. And the only thing that would keep me apart from my eternal companion for eternity was my lack of faith and my disobedience to God. I really should have been checked into a hospital after he died, but I wasn't. I was set up on a date with the man that I ended up marrying only a handful of months later. When he came out to me and told me that he dealt with same-sex attraction, which is a Mormon guy code for I'm gay, I decided it was time for me once and for all just to jump off a cliff and end it. Obviously, I didn't do that either. I got another priesthood blessing instead, during which I was told that said gay man had been provided for me by God and to remember that I was commanded to multiply and replenish the earth. But it was my choice. And I could not for the life of me figure out how it was my choice, seeing as how I had just been told he'd been given to me, provided by God, and that only my lack of faith and my disobedience was going to keep me from my real eternal companion, whom I was still intensely grieving. I was introduced to reparative therapy, which I had actually never heard of before, which says that male homosexuality is basically an overbearing mother and a weak, absent father. And that once those issues are fully addressed and worked through, the so-called homosexual in question actually turns around and finds themselves a raging heterosexual. Crazy making at its finest. And I did it. I was obedient and I married him. We were determined to have that much faith to be the Mormon poster children for reparative therapy. Is there anybody here who still believes that reparative therapy and faith in Jesus Christ heals homosexuality? Because if you do see me afterwards, we are going to have a serious conversation. Two generations of my family have attempted the impossible. It does not work. End of story. I was miserable from day one. We were married for 6.5 years, 2 kids later. Our marriage blew up, bit the dust, and that was that. So suddenly there I was, a single mom, righteously paying a double tithing so I would get double the blessings and teaching Relief Society. For years, my prayers had actually become little more than, please help me, accompanied by a feeling of absolute dread every time I knelt to pray. I began dating a guy who, it turned out, was well immersed in examining and questioning everything he'd ever believed growing up in the Mormon church. He challenged me and pushed me and engaged me in conversations that made my head want to explode. Why does he have to question things? I would ask God over and over, absolutely hating the answer that came back to me. Well, Emily, why do you not? It took me weeks to gather the courage to list my reasons for not questioning anything I believed. The biggest one was fear. Belief that I was stupid and incapable of thinking was next, followed by pride, self-righteousness, and love of judgment and of being right. Excellent reasons, all. Even though I was becoming increasingly aware that my excuses for not thinking for myself were embarrassingly lame, I was still unwilling to do anything about it. Until one sunny day, as I sat at my desk at work, mindlessly paying the bills with my internal dialogue rolling right along. Oh, the sun feels good. I'm glad winter is over. I didn't walk on the treadmill this morning. I feel fat. I want a guru's brownie. I wonder if this guy is the one I'm supposed to marry. I'm going to have to get a blessing and find out. I was stopped mid-thought by what I initially assumed was an aneurysm. An unseen force was crushing me like an aluminum can, and I couldn't breathe. What was happening? I closed my eyes and watched as dominoes all in a row went down one after the other. Priesthood blessings, the priesthood, prayer, faith, the Book of Mormon, the church, Joseph Smith, Jesus Christ, God himself. I recognized what was happening this time. This time I saw it coming and I willingly turned to face it. I closed my eyes, I opened my arms wide and lifted my head as the wrecking ball hit. Again, massive destruction. The damage was total and irreparable. There were no philosophical questions or doctrines that were challenged. Everything I had ever believed, every single fragment of truth I had held dear, the foundation upon which I had built my entire existence was instantaneously annihilated, imploded under the weight of itself. I gripped the sides of my desk with one hand and shaking picked up the phone and called my Aunt Susie. Susie, something's happening. I'm really scared. I'm at work and I was just thinking about getting a blessing to find out if the guy I'm dating is the one I'm supposed to marry. And all of a sudden I can't breathe. I'm suddenly not even sure I know what I believe anymore. I couldn't even finish the sentence. She was silent for a while, then cleared her throat and spoke softly and carefully. Emily, if I were making the decision to marry, I would never get a priesthood blessing to tell me whether or not to do it. I would rely on my own intuition, my own connection with God, my own heart, and my own brain. I was floored. You didn't get a more faithful and solid Mormon than Susie, and she wouldn't get a blessing? She would rely on herself and her own personal relationship with God? I suddenly wondered how long she had wanted to say that to me. How long had many, many people around me wanted to say the same thing? I knew my mother's tongue had been bleeding for years. My brain stumbled over itself in a near drunken haze. I couldn't get a blessing. I couldn't ever get a blessing again. Blessings didn't mean anything. They confused me. They sent me on exhausting wild goose chases. I was promised so many things that never... Even those blessings about Roger even come from God? Did any blessings ever... I realized with a sickening thud that I no longer believed that they did. But that meant that I married Stephen because, oh my God. What about the priesthood? Nope. I didn't believe in it anymore. What about Joseph Smith? Nope. What about God? I didn't know. I didn't care. I hated him. He had lied to me and callously thrown me into the fire far too many times. I had been God's plaything long enough. I was done. It was gone, all of it. The testimony I had clung to, that I had held dear for years, was nowhere to be found, and I was terrified. Last time the wrecking ball hit me, the damage was so extensive that it took me years to clean it up. I honestly didn't think I had it in me to do that again. I stayed frozen at my desk with my head in my hands and rubble piled on top of me, covering me, suffocating me, but I couldn't look at it. Not yet. But I saw clearly for probably the first time what I had done to myself. I saw the crazy mind trip I'd been taking for years, realizing that God, if there even was such a thing, had probably never had much to do with it at all. I had pounded my fists on tables during many a conversation, declaring, I don't know much, but I do know that I will never, ever, ever leave this church. And now I couldn't get away fast enough. I couldn't purge it fast enough. I could not shed my skin fast enough. At the age of 34, I finally sat down and I thought about it. All of it. The moment that it dawned on me for the first time in my life that I could choose for myself, that I no longer had to ask God personally or through someone else what to do or think, was glorious. A thousand fireworks went off in my heart as I realized that I finally got to be in charge of my own life, and that I got to decide for myself who I was, why I was here, what I wanted, and what the next steps were for me to take. Thinking to me felt like I imagined seeing would feel to a person that had worn an eye patch for years. My brain felt weak and shriveled from disuse, but I was determined to make it work. I read and forced myself as often as I could to practice forming opinions and ideas of my own, all the while cursing and grieving that I hadn't done it decades before. I was teaching Relief Society, and every Sunday it felt more and more like an out-of-body experience. I'd always reveled in teaching the gospel, but now I could hardly stomach entering the building, let alone getting up in front of the class. One Sunday, the lesson was on the priesthood, and in the manual, a former prophet was quoted as saying, "Whenever you perform a service by the authority of your priesthood, it is as though the Lord were placing his hands on the head of that person by your hand in order to bestow the blessing of..." I threw the book across my bedroom and purposely omitted that quote from my lesson. But of course, a woman raised her hand and repeated it to the class anyway. I smiled, nodded, thanked her for sharing, and just kept breathing. In, out, in, out, in, out. It was weird that I didn't feel terribly sad. That was probably the biggest surprise. An entire lifetime of unbearable pressure was being lifted from my shoulders, and I actually felt more like jumping for joy than anything. But I did feel guilty, and I felt scared. I kept trying to find a part of me, any part that still believed, but there was none. It was like I'd lived in a forest of these big, beautiful, safe trees all my life. I loved the trees. They were all I had known. But then one day I'd woken up and I was on the beach. And the ocean was gorgeous and vast and breathtaking. I tried to see the trees. I remembered what it was like to see the trees, but no matter how hard I tried to focus on seeing trees, I couldn't. There were no more trees. There was only ocean. And how could I be sad about seeing the ocean? There really are no words to adequately describe how enormous it is to leave the Mormon church. Smoking, drinking, having sex outside of marriage, these are serious sins, but apostasy, there is nothing worse. Nothing. To turn your back on and sin against the light and knowledge you've been given, especially once you have attended the temple, well, you may as well just bend over and kiss your eternal butt goodbye. If a member loses his or her testimony, others naturally assume it's because they've sinned. Either that or they want to sin and are just too weak to fight it. No one could possibly lose one's testimony just because. No one could possibly come to the conclusion that it's false for no external reason. One has to do something, drink a beer or read anti-Mormon literature. But I hadn't done any of those things. I hadn't changed one behavior. I hadn't read anything I wasn't supposed to. Not yet anyway. I didn't leave the church because I was weak and wanted to drink or have sex outside of marriage or just really, really missed wearing sexy underwear. Those conclusions drawn by faithful members to make sense of a person's willingness to walk away are both simplistic and ignorant. It's a vastly more complex process than anyone who has never gone through it can ever comprehend. I had heard it said hundreds of times that if a person leaves the church, they may think they're happy, but they'll never have a fullness of joy. Well, I may have been scared and I may have felt guilty as hell, but deep down where it really counted, I felt happier than I had ever felt in my entire life. I asked to be released from my callings. I stopped going to church. I stopped wearing my garments. And one blessed night, I finally stopped praying. Hi, my name is Emily, and I'm a recovering religion addict. It's been roughly 10 years since my last priesthood blessing. That's a big thing. I remember vividly when I first gained a solid testimony of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon and the Mormon Church. I was paralyzed with depression. One morning I woke up and, after staring vacantly at the ceiling for quite a while, decided to read the scriptures. I opened the Book of Mormon and started at the beginning. After about half of a chapter, I set the book down on my chest and said a prayer, asking like I had been taught if the Book of Mormon was true. I didn't even get a chance to pick the book back up again. I was flooded with warmth and power that penetrated every part of my body, every fiber of my being. My heart burned with truth. My mind was clear with it. I knew it was exactly what I was supposed to believe. The happiness I felt was something I had not felt in a very long time, and it was not something that I could generate on my own, certainly not at that time anyway. I had tried to feel anything but despair for months and had been unable to do so. That experience was as real to me as anything I had ever felt before in my life, and I clung to it year after year after year. My testimony was taken from me in the same way, through a very real and very profound spiritual experience. I sat at my desk after the wrecking ball hit with tears in my eyes, shock, disbelief, and fear in my heart, but there was that same flood of unmistakable warmth, clarity, and power. I wasn't necessarily excited about what was happening at the time, but I felt a freedom unlike anything I had ever known. That afternoon and the evening of my last prayer, I knew with the same previous conviction that it was no longer something that I was to believe, that it was no longer a good place for me to be, that it was no longer my truth. Countless people have stated that I obviously never really felt the Spirit to begin with and never really had faith at all. That is a gross oversimplification and simply not true. I did have a testimony of the Mormon Church, a big fat one, and now I don't. I think actually a lot of people have been able to understand my leaving the church more than most because I've had such a hard and a weird life. And so they so easily dismiss the reasons I left and my Mormon experience because it's so extreme and not the average Mormon's experience. And it's not. But what they fail to realize is that my life was so crazy and painful precisely because of the Mormon Church. Because I actually listened to and believed what I was taught. The program that I was killing myself to stay with, that I was clinging to for my healing and sanity, was the very thing that was causing the pain and the craziness in the first place. I no longer want to be associated with the Mormon Church or really with anything to do with religion in general. I've had my name removed from the LDS church records and I'm officially no longer a member. My children do not attend. They are learning to think and to feel and to trust themselves, and they will get to question and figure things out for themselves like the rest of us. For me, religion did far more harm than good. I do believe very much in spirituality and in searching and discovering and wondering. I believe in reaching my heart to the stars while keeping my mind and feet firmly planted on the ground. But I never again want to have all the answers. I much prefer the questions. I'm thrilled to have the freedom to choose for myself who I am and who I'm going to be. I get to be moral because I choose to be moral. And I get to be honest because I choose to be honest, not because I'm afraid of breaking commandments and angering God. I am remaking myself in my own image, and I am the only one that gets to choose who and what that is. I've been told by many well-meaners not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Although the visual is quite horrible, the metaphor is highly effective. What could be more precious than a baby? And what would be more unthinkable than casually throwing one away? The message, don't discard something of infinite value and unlimited potential simply because it's housed or sitting in something that has long outlived its purpose. Many individuals, including myself, that have left their religions have had to throw the baby out with the bathwater and start completely from scratch. This can be a very frightening thing to do because, again, who on earth would ever think of throwing away something so precious? Believers have said to me time and time again that they have had too many spiritual experiences that they can't deny or dismiss. Well, guess what? So have many of us no longer believers. But when my spiritual religious world imploded for my own sanity, every single belief had to go, the good as well as the bad, the warm and fuzzy along with the cold and prickly. I couldn't label something true simply because it made me feel good and something as false because it caused me pain. If I was willing, which was imperative, to be open to the possibility that the demons I thought were following me and crawling in my hair were more than likely hallucinations brought on by obsessive fear caught by irresponsible manipulative teachings at church, not to mention the polygamy week players and off the charts fever and a chemical crash from quitting antidepressants cold turkey, then I absolutely had to be willing to question whether or not the angelic hands on my head and the personal revelations that caused my spirit to soar were caused by hormones, brain chemicals, or were just things that I really, really wanted to believe. The brain has an amazing ability to imagine anything it needs to, wants to, or doesn't want to. 9 years and a really good timeout later, I'm still picking up piece after piece, experience after experience, and belief after belief, examining, questioning, testing, exploring, and sorting into piles labeled truth, bullshit, and I have absolutely no idea. Many things are clearly mythical and harmful and have no place in my mind and heart. Others are good and based in light and love and are absolutely invited to stay. And then there are many, many things that I cannot dismiss, cannot completely deny, and I'm not yet quite sure where to put and what meaning, if any, to assign to them. And that's okay. I have got the rest of my life and whatever lies beyond to continue to figure that all out. We all do. The thing is, I no longer consider certain beliefs or undeniable experiences, no matter how lovely and heartwarming, to be the baby. What I consider most precious is my bright mind with its ability to reason and search and change and process and figure out what it thinks is true or not. My passionate heart with its ability to love and feel and guide, and my powerful soul with its ability to survive and heal and create and take flight. Those are the things I hold most dear and define as being of the greatest and most infinite worth to me. And those are the things I will never, ever throw away, no matter what. I gave up so much of myself in the name of a God I grew to violently hate. A God that I used as a bat to beat myself with for years. But I've come to realize that that is a God that doesn't even exist. He never did. The jealous and punishing God that constructed an unbearable obstacle course of trials and tests for me to pass was voted off my island years ago and is now being rediscovered and replaced with the loving being that introduced itself to me on the night I stopped praying. The God whose heart I have always lived in and whom separation from is impossible is the only God I have any interest in knowing. And Satan can just go to hell. Initially, my loss of faith and testimony was based solely on my own life experiences and not, as is the case with so many others, the discovery of a significant amount of Mormon history that was either sanitized, significantly altered, or flat out fabricated. That never held any interest for me, and I was far too righteous and frightened of being disobedient to ever look into such things. Even if I had come across the well-documented information now available, I would have just turned my brain off and pulled my faith card every time. I believed that the church was true because I had experiences that told me it was. I went to church and I had an experience. I read the Book of Mormon and I prayed fervently and I had an experience. I studied, meditated, went to the temple, exercised my faith, and I had experiences. Throughout my life, I collected all of those experiences that told me that what I was taught and what I believed was absolutely true. But I, like every other member, reached a point where I came across something that just didn't fit. Something that didn't work the way I believed it did or just felt wrong to my soul. I got confused and struggled, and after not getting any answers that completely satisfied, ended up deciding that it was okay to not know. I put it on the shelf and determined that it would be one of the first things I would ask God about in the hereafter. Then I moved on with my life and my testimony. But what happens when the collective experiences that tell me the things I believe are absolutely not true far outweigh the collected experiences that tell me that they absolutely are? What do I do when the shelf becomes too heavy to hold its load and it collapses, crushing everything I've built my entire spiritual, emotional, and intellectual foundation on? What do I do then? What do any of us do? Well, we have some choices to make. And quite often those choices break the hearts of those we love, strain and often destroy relationships, and make others uncomfortable, judgmental, and fearful of continuing to have us in their inner circle of loved ones. It's not an easy or carefree journey, to say the least. But for those of us that have found ourselves embarking on it for any number of reasons, there is absolutely no turning back. We cannot go back to believing something that we flat out no longer believe, no matter how many hours we read and pray and fast and beg. It is simply impossible to go back to believing in Santa Claus once you've caught your parents filling the stockings. Today, the Mormon Church looks to me very much like I would imagine Oz looked to Dorothy after the curtain was pulled aside and she was face to face with a little magician masquerading as the great and powerful Oz. Only behind my curtain, there are a bunch of people. Those that started and those that have continued to perpetuate the whole thing. Those that discovered the curtain long before I did but kept their mouths shut in their perhaps well-intentioned desire to keep me from inevitable disillusionment, and because they're still caught up in and mesmerized by all the smoke and mirrors and a strong wish to maintain their position in Oz. And then there's me. I was a very willing participant. I chose to believe what I chose to believe. I chose to follow and blindly obey. I chose to not think things through, to study and learn. I chose to be ruled by my fear, and I liked feeling safe. I chose to not be responsible for making my own decisions. I chose to be imbalanced and dive deeper than most mainstream Mormons into the secrets and the mysteries and to not question those individuals that taught them to me. I've come to see that a large part of myself was behind the curtain pushing brightly colored buttons along with the rest of them. But ultimately, it's okay because I am okay. And I learned a lot. And in the process, I got a brain and a heart and courage. And I am finally home. So here we are. Some of us are pissed. Some of us are afraid. Some of us are happier than we've ever been in our lives. Some of us are thrilled. Some of us are all of the above. But we are here. We are thinking and seeking and questioning, and we are learning, which is imperative to laugh at the whole thing. When my little brother left the church, I asked him if he was angry, and he gave me the best response anybody ever has. He said, "No, I don't really mind being in the church that long. I've never had such a good prank played on me." If we can sit back and laugh at it, it's a good sign that we're going to be okay. The theme of this conference is, what is truth? The beautiful thing is that we all get to decide what that is for ourselves. Some of you have decided that there's no God. Some of you have a divine, intimate relationship with a brand new God. Others still are somewhere in between. Regardless of where you are now with God or anything, you now have the opportunity to have a divine, intimate relationship with yourself. And that is all that matters. I've heard so many ex-Mormons say that although they've left the church and they don't want anything to do with it, they'll still always be Mormon. They say that it's not possible to stop being a Mormon. Well, I'm here to tell you that as far as I'm concerned, that is 100% not true. We can spend the rest of our lives picking out fishhook after fishhook after fishhook and struggling and examining and wrestling with it. Or we can unzip our skin, step out, and walk away completely new. I'm going to leave you with the words of Steve Jobs. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living the result of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most importantly, have courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary. And I say these things in the name of every person who has ever had the courage to march to their own drum. Amen.